So finally, at the end of the letter to the churches in the regions of Ephesus, in spite of all the talk of submitting to one another, Paul reminds us that as Christians, we're called to be strong in the Lord and not weak. As believers, we're not to be defined by our laziness or by the desires of our flesh that we must continuously wrestle against, but we're to be recognized by our union with Christ and the new realities this brings into our formerly darkened lives. We can't forget that because of what he has done for us, that we have been given new natures. We are now creatures being prepared for the new creation to come. And these truths should affect how we handle things in this present evil age. But the fact is, our strength is not adequate for this task, for what we must contend with. And we see this even from the apostle in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, ends with, "So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." To which the apostle himself is led to cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the answer is quick to follow. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." In light of this fact, that while we remain in this flesh, wherein our weakness is contained, as a natural consequence of the fall, we are to find our strength in the Lord whose weakness is mightier than our greatest strength. Therefore, Paul says, "Put on that whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And while the wearing of armor brings to mind images of warfare, of battle, we don't want to ignore that the primary purpose of armor is protection. How often do the Psalms sing of the presence of the Lord, of the strength of the Lord as a shield, as a strong tower, as a great defense? And contrast that with the few times offensive force is mentioned. You know, and even there, it's the Lord who is striking, the Lord who is wielding the sword, who's defeating the enemy. I mean, for a time, Israel was commanded to fight, to swing the sword, to be the sword of judgment God has determined to use against his enemies. The pagans in the land of Canaan, whose time of divine reckoning had finally come after they had filled up to the measure the iniquities the Lord had been willing to tolerate for 400 years. Israel did use the sword to smite the enemies of the Lord in battle, but only for a time. And then once they had obtained the land, well, then the real battle began. Not against the Philistine or the Amalekite, but against their own indwelling sin. And in this war, the best thing one can expect to happen is that one would find themselves still standing when the dust had settled, unlike those who had fallen in their unbelief in the desert, those who did not stand fast through faith in the one who parted the Red Sea before their eyes. And here we find a similar clarion call from the apostle. Not to swing the sword, not to conquer the pagans in the land, not to overthrow the emperor of Rome, as much as we might like. We've not been told to take the battle to the enemy. We've not been given the same land promises as Israel, whereby we only have to get rid of all the pagans and their influence and everything will be happily ever after. But no, Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I do not think Paul is letting us in on any secrets here. This truth has been known ever since the fall, when the world was subjected to bondage not bondage to the Creator, but to the enemy, right? To the serpent and those who rebelled with him. Because Adam and Eve wanted what the serpent was selling, and by their own free will chose to listen to him rather than to the Creator, well, in turn, they were given to him, sold into bondage to the enemy. You want his rule instead of mine? Okay, off you go. I think Paul's describing the effects of the fall, using the language of warfare, with the main point being that what is happening here in this present evil age is far more significant and has far more ramifications than what we see with our eyes, than what we can read about in the newspaper. The divine drama of redemption clearly is of cosmic proportion between the kingdom of light and the powers of darkness. We must always bear in mind that ever since the fall, chronic enmity has been promised between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and his seed. We've seen this throughout these letters. Two seeds, two kingdoms, two inevitable outcomes. And since our struggle is not against flesh and blood, therefore the conquest of Canaan is not to be the justification for global conquest of the pagans by the kingdom of God. Why? Because first and foremost, as Jesus said, that kingdom is not of this world. And second, I think Augustine says it well, who knows but that some of our enemies will yet be our friends through the preaching of the gospel. We do not wage war against flesh and blood, but rather we proclaim the gospel to the seed of the woman to see which of them have been elected to be adopted into the new line of the new Adam, same as us. But do you think this is what the enemy wants? Of course not. And so we must be on guard, even as we are proclaiming the gospel message. But the battle is not for the world, for this present evil age, to see who can control it. No. Because of sin, in this age, the world belongs to the enemy. For now. And nothing we do is going to change that. This is why the sword is of no use to the church. Because even when we are able to create an island of sanity in the midst of chaos, it's always only temporary. There is no eternal kingdom but the one that is coming after this one has reached its inevitable fiery conclusion. The city of man must go the way of all flesh, all the way down to the dust from whence it arose. While the city of God, which is made without human hands, must descend from heaven when the time for its arrival has finally come, once the gospel proclamation has finished its work. Now the world is going to be the world. It's going to do what it always does in order to prove that all the ways of men are wrong and worthy of eternal condemnation for all who thought they could figure it out for themselves, who tried by any means possible to be like God, having been seduced by the lies of the serpent. And I think the enemy wants us to keep our gaze on the world, on who is fighting who, on who's in office, on the immorality and depravity the world celebrates, while we get all obsessed over things we cannot change. The enemy is doing very real damage on the real battlefield. He doesn't need to do all that much to the city of man. It doesn't take much to keep those who are slave to sin complacent. But those whose bonds have been broken by the power of Christ, well, that's another matter entirely, isn't it? Beloved, the real battleground is the family of God. Man against woman, children against parents, slaves against masters. You see how this kind of connects to what we've been going over the last few weeks? So in rebellion and discord among the saints is his best offense. As it was in the beginning, so it remains an effective tactic today. The enemy excels at turning husbands against wives, children against parents. He is good at it. And to become a Christian in this present evil age is to make oneself conspicuous, you know, kind of like a light shining in the dark, like wearing a big red target on your back. Jesus was not kidding when he said to those who would follow him, you should count the cost. Or when he told Peter to stay on guard, because the devil has specifically asked to sift him like wheat. Well, that must have stayed in Peter's mind, you think? Because later he warns the church that the devil is like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. Where? Out there in the world? No. But among the flock, among the church, like a lion pack seeking out the weakest animal in the herd to have for lunch. This is not just figurative language here. This is a spiritual reality. And therefore, the saints of God are called to stand guard, to keep watch over themselves and over one another, to resist and to repel these attacks of the enemy. And in order to do this, in order to remain standing, we must be properly equipped. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've likely heard a sermon or two kind of all about describing the regalia of a Roman soldier. If you went to children's Sunday school, you might have drawn pictures or maybe even constructed armor out of cardboard. The lesson being centered around how we have to be equipped when we go into battle. And those things are fine. You know, in a sense, it can be helpful to have a picture in our minds of what a suit of armor looks like and what it was for. But I think we're better served not by imagining what a Roman soldier would wear, but instead we should see where this imagery is coming from in Scripture. In other words, Paul is likely not just using a common everyday example of a soldier to make his point, but rather, he is doing, as he so often does, pulling these things from the Old Testament, from the prophets. We read, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up that shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation." Well, in Isaiah, we read things like this, Isaiah 11, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." Isaiah 59, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Isaiah 52, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah 49, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he held me." All of this would have been well known to the former Pharisee. The question to ask here, who is the one who is being dressed in all this heavenly armor? And I'll leave you in suspense for a moment before we give an answer. And let's not forget the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Don't want to ignore the last item on the list. I mean, what boy doesn't hear that and be like, oh good, finally we get to the sword. No other item on this list here is useful for attacking the enemy. And yet, we must keep in mind that even this item is very useful for defense. Notice how Paul says we're to use this sword, not by hacking and slashing, but by praying in the Spirit at all times. Now, we don't want to get distracted here, as so many have, by the language of praying in the Spirit, as if there's one kind of praying, and then there's next level kind of praying, praying in the Spirit. No. Genuine prayer only occurs in those who just are in the Spirit. And who are they? Is it only a few special believers who've earned or learned the secret way of maximizing the power of prayer? No, Beloved, we have to learn to recognize where pagan and Gnostic ideas have infiltrated the church. And this is most definitely one of those ways. I mean, the Bible, Romans 8, for example, very clearly teaches us that all who have been called, who have been predestined, who have been justified, and who will one day be glorified, every single one of these people are now, from the moment they're regenerated and for all eternity, in the Spirit. Understand? So many have used that chapter as some sort of litmus test for believers by which we're supposed to decide which of our actions are of the flesh and which are of the Spirit. But this misunderstanding of Paul's letter is where we get all the wrong ideas about whether one is merely a carnal Christian or whether one's a spiritual Christian. This is where we get the whole higher life ideas or next level Christianity or that second blessing of the Spirit stuff. All of it based on false interpretation of the text. So, rather than that, we read Paul here as saying that the weapon of choice for all who have been filled with the Holy Spirit since their conversion is prayer. James says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And when we remember that we, who have put our faith in Christ, have become the righteousness of God, then we can be assured that this exhortation is not given to divide the body of Christ into the righteous whose prayers availeth much and the weaker members of Christ's body. That is false. But rather, this is Paul's reminder of why prayer is such a necessary and powerful tool, because it shows that we are in the Spirit, that we have the Spirit, who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father, who teaches us to cry, help us. Notice that Paul does not say, hey guys, don't forget to take your sword, or don't enter the battle without a shield or your helmet. No, but he tells all believers that we all must put on the whole armor of God. All of it. Why? Because we have to wear the whole kit, or we will not survive. Picking and choosing which part of armor you want to wear is not an option. Going into battle unprepared is not an option for the saints of God. Do you think the father is going to send his children out ill-equipped? What kind of father would he be if he did? See, we make a mistake here, like so many do with Romans 8, when we see any of this as optional, or as items like on a fast food menu from which we get to pick only these things we want for ourselves. Ooh, that helmet of salvation sounds nice. But that's not how this is to go. The problem is our literalistic brains are so specific. They're too literal in our exercise of trying to comprehend things. And this is actually a hindrance, I think. Do you understand that we actually have to be trained to understand and appreciate poetry, to understand symbolism and metaphor and analogy and allegory? These things do not come to us naturally. We can learn to understand and use these forms of language, but they're not automatically acquired. A lot of people have no taste for poetry. And you know why? Because they don't get it. Most people prefer a clear and direct communication. We like literal because it's easier to grasp, isn't it? We don't have to do any work. And there's nothing wrong with that. Clear and concise language is very useful in communicating with other human beings through this thing we call language, using these things called words. But our literalistic tendencies can hinder us when we succumb to the idolatry of literalism. When we demand that all communication, including scripture, be interpreted in the most literal way possible. And this especially hurts us when we treat the word of God to our demand for strict literalism. Because whether you like it or not, the Word of God is full of symbolism, full of poetry and metaphor and allegory and figurative expressions that are just ruined by a ham-fisted, literalistic understanding of the text. Beloved, never forget, God loves words. They're what He used to create everything, right? And so when we approach His Word, we better be approaching it with the respect it deserves. We ought to be willing and able to do some work in coming to understand not only what it says, beloved, but also what it means. And I could go on about this. I probably said too much already. So I'll just get to the point here by asking you a few questions. What's the only thing in life and death that we must be covered with, clothed with, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Or think about the parable of the wedding feast. What happened to the one guest who showed up to the party not wearing the wedding garments that all the guests have been given as a gift? He got kicked out. And what are, in the book of Revelation, in that vision, what are the robes that the saints are wearing covered with? What were they washed in? What answer does the book of Revelations give us? The saints have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Beloved, the clothing that all the saints must wear in order to enter our heavenly home is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Nothing else will do. So, by good and necessary inference, what might the whole armor of God be that we must wear in order to stand against the schemes of the evil one? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God. There's no other protection that exists for fallen, sinful creatures. What? Our works? Our best efforts? Our own righteousness? No way. And is it okay if we only have a little blood from the Lamb that was slain? Again, no way. But we, and by we I mean every single saint, every single man, woman, and child whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, must be absolutely covered, head to toe, through and through, with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because it took all of Him to atone for all of us, you see. That belt of truth is the fact that what Christ has done, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot undo. Praise God. The breastplate of righteousness that covers your heart is His righteousness, which cannot be pierced because He was pierced for you. And what prepares your feet? What strengthens them to stand firm? And what sends them out into the world with the message of reconciliation? The gospel of peace. Beloved, we have peace with God because Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. And that shield of faith that you were given as a gift from the Holy Spirit? What accusation can the enemy hurl at you? What fiery dart of incrimination can pierce through the fact that you have already been declared not guilty? Only because Jesus willingly became our sin-bearer on the cross. In our Old Testament reading this morning, did we not read what we will all hear on that last day? Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, Satan standing right there, accusing him, and what does Christ say? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Isn't He a brand rescued from the fire? And His filthy garments were removed, and the angel of the Lord, Christ again, says, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. On a literal reading of Scripture, this can only describe what happened to Joshua the high priest. But on the right reading of Scripture, we understand that this is what is true for us as it was for him. For we also are burning sticks snatched out of the fire. We also have been clothed in the pure and perfect righteousness of Christ, which just is the whole armor of God. Paul doesn't pull this imagery from the Old Testament merely because he wanted to use some images of warfare or armor to make a point. The good news here is not that we have been given a suit of armor to protect us from the enemy. But the real point of these descriptors of battle gear that he pulled from the Old Testament is not what the armor is, but who this armor belongs to. Who is the he of those prophecies? Who is wearing this armor? Who is entering the battle in the name of the Lord? Beloved, it is God himself in the person of Christ. Jesus is the conquering warrior of the prophecies. The Lord himself, according to the psalmist, is the one who goes into battle for his people. He is their shield, their defender, their strong tower in the day of trouble. And Christ is the one who wields the sword of truth. In the book of Revelation, that sword is coming out of his mouth. In other words, in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus is the one who fights for us. He is the one who conquers the enemy. While we stand fast, firm in our faith, he obtains the victory. We have what we need to stand and to remain standing because we have Jesus and he has us, beloved. And what can we say but praise God? Why me? For it's by grace that we've been saved, not by our works, not by our might, not by our power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. So when you're struggling, when you're stumbling, when you're feeling weak in the knees, what do? You look to Christ, to the captain of the host of the armies of the Lord, and you trust in his deliverance. You rest in the accomplishments of the Savior, and you stand firm in the fact that the victory has already been won. It's the enemy that's having a hard time with that reality. But we don't have to, do we? And yet, the battle, as we well know, continues to this day. And so we must contend. We must hold the line. We must resist and wrestle and struggle against our mortal enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The fact that the victory is assured by the finished work of Christ is not a reason to lay your weapons down or to relax on the field of battle. If you remember from our sermons on Romans 6, we gave this example of, you know, what would happen if an army had such great confidence in their general to win the victory that no soldier even felt the need to fight. Wouldn't that be the very cause of defeat? Of course. But we have to remember not only who we are in this, but also where we are. We live in the last days, in the time of eschatological tension. Christ has already accomplished what had to be done, but we have not yet experienced its reality in its fullness. It's not that it's incomplete. Don't make that mistake. And it's certainly not the case that the victory that he won is contingent on our response or our efforts in any way. Nonetheless, until the day the king returns for his bride, we must keep alert. We must persevere. We must pray for one another. Even the apostle Paul pleads with the saints, pray for me so that I will be ready, ready to speak, ready to bear witness, ready to die for my Lord if necessary. If Paul felt the need for such prayer, and it makes sense that we need it as well. Praying for one another, for strength, for endurance against the struggles we must all face in this life, now that we have a target on our backs, now that the enemy knows whose side we're on, it's just part of the battle. It's the means by which weak vessels, such as ourselves, are enabled to stand. It's how we are strengthened. And I know some will say, well, if Jesus already won the battle, why do we still get hit? If we really are wearing his armor, then why do the fiery arrows still find their mark from time to time? as I was figuring this out, thinking this through, the Narnia stories from C.S. Lewis came to mind. So in the story, Aslan gives the four children these gifts. And while it's quite obvious now, I had not really thought before about how they related like to passages like this. I mean, if you know your Narnia, you remember that Susan received that horn, that when you blow it, you knew that help was always going to come. That's what praying in the spirit accomplishes in real life. Edmund and Peter were given the sword and the shield, which are used in the battle against the enemy to protect them against the fiery darts. They must fight, but they are protected by their faith and the truth that's been revealed in the story in the resurrection of the lion who died for Edmund's sin and who now fights for them, against whom no evil creatures have a chance. So the parallels here are obvious. But do you remember what Lucy was given? A small little bottle of healing salve, able to heal even the deepest wounds, which would not be needed if no one ever got hurt. But our reality is, as it's reflected in that story, we still get hurt because we are still here. We are still in the flesh, so therefore we do suffer in this life. We do get wounded, sometimes even deeply. Remember Job? But in spite of the mess of battle, in spite of the hurt and the fear and the suffering under the attacks of the great red dragon and his minions, there's still nothing on heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. Praise God. And in him, we find a healing salve that is able to cure all wounds, to heal without leaving a scar, all because he was willing to suffer and to die in our place. Because of this, and because we have been equipped by faith alone with the armor of God, the perfect righteousness of Christ, not even death can prevail against the weakest of saints. Praise God. The fact is that as children of Adam, we cannot overcome the devil. Ever since the fall, we were sold into bondage to him. We were born children of disobedience, don't forget. But the good news of the gospel is that he can no longer overcome you because Christ has overcome him. Satan can accuse you, as we read this morning in Zechariah, but his accusations no longer hold sway in the heavenly court. He can accuse you all he wants, like a whiny little tattletale, but he cannot condemn you. For there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are covered in his robes of righteousness, the very armor of God, given to us as gift by grace alone, through faith alone. Can't help but remember the line of that old Carmen song, "When the devil reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future." Yeah, the battle has been won. Christ is the victor, both now and for all eternity. But the fullness of this reality is still being unfolded in this thing we call time. And in this time, we have to stand firm with patient endurance as we wait for the promised conclusion of the grand drama of redemption, as we wait for the day when the Lord of glory finally puts it all to right, when the king returns for his bride and the kingdom of God coming down from heaven comes with him. For that last day, when the unrighteous are judged and cast into their eternal reward for lives lived in rebellion and defiance of the one whose image they wore while doing all manner of depraved things. And when the righteous, those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, are invited at long last into the kingdom he prepared for us. To sit at the table, to take a load off, to rest after the long fight against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to feast with the Lamb, a wedding feast where our union with him is finally complete, and we see him face to face as he truly is. No longer the humble servant willing to suffer and die in place of his bride for her sins, but as the eternal, mighty King of the new and everlasting kingdom of glory. Beloved, knowing these things, these truths, these promises, is how we stand. It's how we remain standing in this present evil age. The promises are sure. Christ has already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in our place. He's already clothed us in his own perfect righteousness, so we have what we need to maintain until the last day. And so we must remind ourselves and each other of these truths. We must wear the promises of God. His faithfulness must always be before our eyes. We have to stand close to the banner in the battle line, the shadow of which is the shape of the cross, where the Father took our sins and nailed them to the cross in the body of his only begotten Son. Nowhere do we find a better reminder of all of this than in the Word of God, and in the bread and in the wine and the water of baptism. And we find these in the church, in the communion of saints, fellow members of the one body of Christ that he has promised to return for. And so we come to the table to receive the word and the sacraments, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, because these are the means by which we are equipped. This is what the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to help us stand until that final day. And when it's all said and done, he's the reason that we will remain standing, praise God. And so, beloved, let's equip ourselves with the whole armor of God. Let's stand fast, shoulder to shoulder, shields up, eyes up, as we support each other through the gift of prayer, the very sword before which all the schemes of the enemy must fall. Well, let's remember and remind each other that the battle has already been won by the captain of the hosts of heaven, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. We have only to stand on his accomplishments, a sure and firm foundation indeed. So peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.